grace and peace be multiplied unto you from our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God. It's a joy, friends, to be with you here at Grace on this Communion Lord's Day, where many of us here get to be doubly fed by the grace of Christ, once through the preached word of God, and then yet again by the visible word conveyed to our hearts of faith through our eating and drinking of Christ and his gospel benefits, which are a delight unto the soul. Let us therefore, friends, set our hearts by the Spirit's divine and sovereign aiding on hungering, on thirsting for a deeper communing with our sweet Christ, beloved, as we attend together unto the primary means of grace, the preaching of the word, which is an indispensable part of our personal communing with the living triune God. We cannot experience the blessed effects of supernatural sacramental grace without it being accompanied by a faith that is informed, that is inflamed by the grace proclaimed unto us via the written word of grace and of truth. But whether you are communing today around Christ's table or not, all of us are under divine obligation to receive the word of the Lord as it is declared unto us this very day. And for those of you who have still not yet come to Christ savingly in your own soul, as he has bid you to do so by faith, my prayer for you today, through the expounding of the scriptures, that you would put down your contending with Christ once and for all, and consent in your soul to take him as he is offered to you in the gospel. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, and come drink of the fountain of eternal life, that is Christ Jesus himself. Say not in unbelief, oh, I shall get to that tomorrow at some later time, Pastor, because saving grace is promised to you today. Never tomorrow, because none of us here, friends, are promised a tomorrow. Fulfill my joy, then, as an ambassador of Christ, by making sure that you yourself are yoked to Christ by a saving union of grace. Well, that God, by his Spirit, might blow graciously upon each heart here for our eternal good, let us come before him in prayer, seeking his face. So pray with me now. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that your word would move effectually in us by the power of your Spirit. Lord, we ask that you would cause this man here, that his speech, that his preaching would not be with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but that they would be in demonstration and of power of the Spirit, that our faith would not stand in the wisdom of men, but upon the wisdom of God. And so, Lord, we ask that you would teach us, that you would instruct us, that you would inflame our hearts, that you would cause us to run, to flock to Jesus Christ, our Savior, to run to his grace, as he is full of grace and full of truth. And so minister to each heart here today for the glory of your own name, the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, at this time, friends, I invite you all to take up your own copy of God's word and turn with me in them, if you would, to the gospel according to Matthew, specifically to Matthew chapter 5, where we'll continue making our way through the gospel beatitudes of Christ our Savior. This morning, in order to get stirred up the more for a holy partaking of the graces of our Redeemer through the riches in the gospel, that we might come to him in a manner pleasing, that shall by grace open unto us true blessings from above, we are going to be looking together today at the second beatitude of our Lord, which shall further show to us what it is, friends, to come broken and contritely to Christ, such that he will console our hearts effectually with the showers of his gospel graces. And the text that we shall seek to do this from is Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, the second kingdom virtue that Christ makes mention of after the first, which is what we've been meditating upon for the last 2 months. If you will remember, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And if that is the first mark of a redeemed soul according to Christ here in the opening of his Sermon on the Mount, then today we are looking at a second gospel virtue that goes hand in hand with that one. Such that we could say similarly as we did with the first, without being in possession of this inward grace, my friends, then we can be sure that we have no business claiming the kingdom of heaven as a belonging of ours. Because again, beloved, all of these beloved attributes are characterizing the person who of free grace has been gifted eternal life by Christ, the King of this, his kingdom. In other words, redeemed individuals shall not only evidence a spirit that knows it is totally dirt poor spiritually before the Lord apart from divine grace, but their hearts shall also be found regularly exhibiting a truly mournful spirit before him. But what exactly is meant, you might ask, by this mourning that King Jesus speaks about in the text that is before us? And how is it a blessed disposition of the heart that pleases our Heavenly Father? And how does it end in receiving comfort? These are some of the things that we will explore this morning, with the hope that we would all desire to demonstrate this very spirit within us today, that we might experience divine blessing and consolation, which pipe down to us from the spirit-produced gospel, gospel morning. And so this shall not be a sermon that our world shall approve of. They would think it to be a dreary subject, or it would be to them a topic that they want to avoid altogether. But oh, how much showers of glory we shall be soaked with in these words, beloved, especially when we see spiritual mourning as the refreshing channel that shall land us onto the shores of everlasting gospel comforts. We shall not be so ashamed or hesitant to show forth the grace of a mourning spirit when our eyes are opened by the supernatural help of the Spirit to the rainbow of joys in Christ that can only come after a raining down of tears shed out of godly sorrowing over sin. Well, having set before you just some of the nuggets of the spiritual gold that we can dig out of this stream, let us now read the words themselves as they have been given unto us by Christ, the Son of God, here, where we'll descend deeper, we'll unpack the more fully what I've entitled my sermon, A Mourning Which God Blesses. As we've been doing, rather than just reading the fourth verse of Matthew chapter 5, we'll read it within its context, verses 1 through 12, where we can get the whole picture in one sitting of the individual to whom belongs the kingdom of heaven. So congregation, hear now the holy and royal words of our God who reigns over all, from verse 1 to verse 12 of Matthew chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he, Jesus, went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Amen. So ends the reading of God's unrivaled, his revered, his unstoppable word, and may he be pleased to write these words on our hearts and upon our minds. Allow me to draw your attention back to the inspired pericope of Christ's that he has given to us in verse 4. Such simple words friends, yet words that bear forth such marvelous truths for the soul to clasp onto it by faith. Christ, the King of preachers, declares this: blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Before presenting you with the outline that we will be utilizing to suck the most honey that we can out of this scriptural honeycomb, I shall first and foremost lay down some necessary general comments about the text as a whole that are crucial to understanding this text aright in a godly, in a God-glorifying manner. And some of these should be reviewed to you, as we ought to be applying the same principles of interpretation that we have been using to understand the Beatitudes as a whole and individually. So first off, the first thing to note here is the paradoxical nature of these words, or to say it differently, how utterly countercultural these words are to the societal standards of an unregenerate world. To our lost world, sold under sin and in league with the devil, mourning is the farthest thing from being the blessed and happy life in their estimation. Is it not? They deem it a pitiful thing, something that should never be seen in a positive light, let alone be the inlet to blessedness and true comfort. To the natural sinful man estranged from the illuminating light of divine grace in Christ, they would speak of mourning as their Nazareth. Can anything good come out of it? Doesn't mourning expel? Doesn't it cut us off of all joy? They protest to Christ's paradigm here. To them, to always be happy, to always be wealthy, to always be popular and well-beloved by the world, and to be ever void and free from all sorrows. Now those things are the paths to achieving the happy life, they say. Surely they would never even think to say, oh, look at that tearful man and or woman in mourning, humbled to the dust, completely broken in their wailing. Oh, how that is the blessed person in all the world, one that I desire to emulate. Far from it, my friends. Yet into this worldly and earthly mindset, the all-wise Christ, the Son of Man, has dropped these paradoxical divine words to show us that the way of his kingdom is completely contrary to the kingdom of the devil that he has set up in the world to combat the kingdom of Christ. The world at enmity with its creator tries to sell you heaven through your entering through the house of whatever makes you happy. Whereas Christ, in the gospel of his kingdom, offers heaven to you through the true way laid out by grace, that is, through a house of mourning, through what is in Scripture called the Valley of Baca, Psalm 84, verse 6, translated as the Valley of Tears. Friends, if you would wish to be let into heaven at the end of your days, you must be found in this present life crying over your sins that you have committed against the holy Lord of heaven. Blessed are you that weep now, Christ preached elsewhere, Luke chapter 6, verse 21, which is to say this: if you will not be weeping now over your sin in this temporary life on earth, then you shall most certainly weep for all eternity in hell. Better to get in your weeping now, my friends, where it is only temporary, compared to putting your weeping off until you come to that eternal place where there is non-stop weeping and gnashing of teeth in hell. Matthew chapter 8, verse 12. Hell that is reserved for all those who refuse to mourn repentantly over their sins their whole entire life. Oh, you must know, brothers and sisters, if you cannot shed a single tear over your sin, your own sin that brought Christ into the world to die, to redeem the world from it, then paradise, the kingdom of heaven, is not for you, because it shall only wipe dry the tears of those who cried out and who came to the Lamb of God for a washing in the fountain of his blood. Notice it is only those in the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who shall have all their tears from their eyes wiped away in the last day. Revelation 7, verse 17. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them. That is, those who have washed their robes in his blood in the context. He shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Hence it is, as one Westminster divine said it so well in his treating of this text, we must go through the valley of tears to paradise. Perhaps a man may think thus: if I cannot mourn for sin, then I will get to heaven some other way. I will just go to church. I will give alms. I will just lead a civil life. Nay, but I tell you, there is but one way to blessedness, and that is through the valley of tears. End quote. Think this not a strange thing, my friends. Without a personal mourning for sin, there can be no merriment in eternity. Only misery in hell, where your mourning shall begin and it shall never come to an end. You who would not mourn in your heart for damning sin. If this is you, my friend, then you shall have these words in reversion: cursed are those who will not mourn, for they shall not be comforted. Remember the terror-stricken words spoken unto the rich man in hell because he died in a graceless estate apart from Christ. Son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Luke chapter 16. Verses 25 through 26. Oh, how there is a desperate need to see gospel mourning in this life as Christ desires us to see it, as the pathway of eternal blessedness and the God-sanctioned conduit by which the streams of true comfort come through. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It is immensely opposed to the so-called wisdom of the world. This is supernatural wisdom from above that we all need to come to terms with. In the omniscient eyes of the Lord, the tears shed by all of Zion's mourners are precious in his sight, such that this promise of Scripture is given unto them. God says in Isaiah 61, verses 2 through 3, unto them that mourn in Zion, I shall give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Second, in light of our Savior speaking of mourning being the path of life, marked with divine favor and comfort annexed to it, this caveat needs to be made and needs to be very clear in our minds. Not all types or kinds of mourners shall be met with divine blessing that Christ lays out here in the text. That is to say this: not all who you see engaged in mourning in the world around you, not all of them shall have the blessing. And simply for this reason, friends, not all manners of mourning are in accordance to the mourning called for here in the text. For example, let me put it this way: does everyone attending a funeral mourning over the loss of a loved one, are they all guaranteed to secure this blessing and comfort of God? No, they are not. Because Christ promises not a blanket statement made unto general mourners, but rather unto a very specific kind of mourner. Hence, not all mourning is equal in the eyes of the Lord. Not all people in sorrow are in line with what Christ speaks of here in verse 4. Which is to say, not every mourning is the divinely blessed kind that shall take in heavenly comfort. Therefore, we need to distinguish. When it comes to mourning, we can boil it down to three kinds, and all of these can be derived from Scripture itself. First, there is a carnal mourning, which is a natural sort, that which unregenerate people can do just as much as regenerate ones. This is sparked by earthly losses, the loss of a close friend or a relative, or any human death for that matter, the loss of revenue, estates or cherished possessions, the loss of a family pet, really the loss of anything material or transitory. It is a sorrowing natural to the fallen estate of our world. It is a legitimately reasonable expression that is part and parcel of living in a world ruined by sin. However, though this be a common feeling of mankind in general, yet it comes up woefully short of being the mourning that the Lord Jesus here touches upon, what he deems a blessed mourning. Blessed are those who mourn, etc. But there's a second kind of mourning that we need to make mention of that also falls far beneath this blessed mourning spoken of. Keeping with the C's to help aid our memory, this second kind is what we might call a counterfeit mourning. A counterfeit mourning. It's far from being natural. In fact, it is extremely unnatural. Where either on the one hand, one laments over the loss of sinful pleasures or bemoans things that are directly contrary to the righteous law of God, or on the other hand, it's where people are engaged in a hypocritical mourning before the Lord, and such that together we can call these a sinful type of mourning that the holy God loathes. It is a mourning that the devil sanctions. Hence, one Puritan called it a diabolical mourning, one in which Satan is pleased with and is happy to promote and to encourage it in the world, because it is the exact inverse of a God-glorifying, holy mourning. Now, obviously, this is not the mourning our Savior is setting forth here, and we'll return to this later to see what this false mourning consists of, because it will only make true mourning shine all the more brighter when we put it side by side to this corrupted form of mourning that is of this fallen and depraved world, that which only works death rather than life. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10, but the sorrow of the world works what? Death. That is, it's not the divine life of gospel blessedness and comfort that Christ holds out so beautifully here to us. And so, friends, that leaves only one kind of mourning that qualifies as the mourning of our text. And it is of this third sort. It is a Christian mourning. It is a Christian mourning. That is, a sorrowing of heart after a godly manner. It is of a spiritual nature. One that many have rightly deemed as holy or gospel mourning, gospel weeping, as one Puritan called it. This squares with the text in its context. We've already seen this in the first beatitude, poorness in spirit. It characterizes the spiritual disposition of all Christ's redeemed ones. So then too is the second one. And all the beatitudes that follow, as we shall see as we study through them, these are all special kingdom graces that lie within the heart of all those who have been truly born again from above by the regenerating power of the Spirit of God. And so this mourning surely falls within that realm. And when we understand this, when we embrace this by faith, it is apparent that this mourning which God promises to bless is a mourning particularly over sin. It is a mourning over the loss of spiritual things that our own sins have caused us to forfeit. Or we could call it a Godward mourning, where we are inwardly grieving hard over sin, because of all the devastating ruin that it brings with it, that its wages are death. And in this mourning, we are earnestly desiring to be rid of sin and all of its effects once and for all. A desire to be cleansed of it. So as we look at this word mourn in verse 4, we must not divorce it from gospel repentance. In fact, we can say that Christ really uses this word mourning as a placeholder for the word repentance. In relation to verse 3, this mourning is the outflow of one who has truly realized how much of a spiritual bankrupt he truly is before a purely holy and righteous God, who has not a taint, not an iota of darkness in his supremely unblemished being. And so, chiefly, friends, this is a mourning that is broken entirely over sin in self, in neighbor, that sin which is the same sin he detects in himself, the sin in our society as a whole, having spread all throughout the world. He looks inward to his own heart and outward all around him and comes to this lamentable conclusion. Unclean. Unclean. All is unclean apart from what Christ has made spotlessly clean by virtue of the washing of his gospel of grace. It's also important here to note that though from Scripture there is a mourning that takes place in the soul when it is first awakened by sovereign grace to the frightened reality of its lost condition due to sin and all its damnable effects, present and future, we see here that the Holy Spirit makes use of the present active participle in the Greek to show that this mourning over sin is for his people the continued. It is the lifelong disposition that they are to exhibit, which is to say, this is to be their habitual experience toward sin until their dying day. It is those people, Christ is saying here, that shall experience my Father's blessedness stamped upon them. Though these are those who shall find comfortable rest both now and into eternity. Hence the sense is this, we could rightfully translate it, blessed are those who continually are in mourning, for they shall be consoled. And since this is the case, beloved, those who have never sincerely mourned over the leprosy of sin within, either because they don't see it as that big of a deal, or they're just unwilling to admit it, or would rather just close their eyes to it and dismiss this diagnosis altogether, these shall never resort to Christ, the physician, who alone can heal them. In Luke chapter 7, it was the mourning tears of the sinful woman of the city, who very well could have been Mary Magdalene herself, the woman who was plagued with seven devils, the scriptures say. Her tears shed, being overwhelmed with her sin, brought and directed her to Jesus himself, did they not? Where she was greatly comforted by pardoning grace off the Savior's lips. This indeed was a blessed mourning, because, friends, it pushed her to Christ. Not a single tear was wasted that dropped down on Jesus' feet. The showers of her fervent tears were more of a sweet aroma to the Redeemer than the high-priced alabaster ointment itself that she poured on his feet. Such mourning over our own sins is the real spiritual ointment that we must bring to Christ today at his table by faith. If we desire to find soul refreshment in the sacrament of his body and blood, we must come with this perfume of mourning. Do not be found, brothers and sisters, at your king's table without the sacrifices that are pleasing in his sight. That God-delighting spirit that he cannot ever turn away, Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a what? A broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Thus, bring to the spiritual feasting commemoration of that once and for all sacrifice of the very Son of God that which brought about eternal redemption for all ruined sinners who he has singled out by divine grace. Bring to it the sacrifice required on your end, a broken heart over your sin. Your sin that took part in the murder of the perfect one, the well-beloved of his Father. Can you and I only shed tears at the death of a loved one or a friend? And can we not drop a single tear over our sins, which killed unto death love incarnate and the very best of friends, Jesus Christ, the Lord, he who has shown us the infinitely greater love? Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. John 15, verse 13. Friends who pierced him through with their sins. Our sins cause the Son of God to be pierced. Should they not pierce us, that which pierced him? There is within every one of us sin, yes, even believers, sin that deserves hell. Were God to choose to deal with us in his holy justice, our personal indwelling sins deserve damnation. And they were that which sent Christ to be slaughtered unto death, to be crucified. These things themselves ought to produce in us, friends, a mournful spirit. Not to merely bemoan ourselves without hope, but again, to propel us to reach out to Christ for his mercy, in which only we can find our pardon and reconciliation in his blood. Thomas Watson wrote this to show how vigorous we ought to be in our souls in pumping out mourning over our sin that comes out of a heart of faith. There is that in the best Christian which is contrary to God. There is that in him that deserves hell, and shall he not mourn? A ship that is always leaking must have the water continually pumping out. While the soul leaks by sin, we must be still pumping at the leak by repentance. The brazen laver, Exodus 30:18, that the people of Israel were to wash in might be a fit emblem of this spiritual laver. Tears and blood. And when holy mourning is thus qualified, this is that sorrowing after a godly sort. 2 Corinthians 7:11, that which makes a Christian eternally blessed. End quote. Our mourning over sin shall never be in vain. Especially as it is the God-intended tunnel that lets us out right into the joyful springs of Christ's gospel comforts. Coming to the gospel in true mourning over your sin will only ever sweeten your intaking of gospel benefits. When we have discovered, when we have sensed personally so much bitterness, so much distaste and disgust for our sin, then and really only then, will a crucified Christ be sweet unto you? His grace shall be unto us the inward sweetness that we need to cover all the bitterness brought about by our sin. If we would have the blessing of soul-reviving grace administered, that which can return unto us the joy of our salvation, then let us not shy away from a sobbing over sin. That which can take us there through the wings of grace. First comes the weeping. Then that makes way for joy to rush in. Let us be mindful of the order given unto us in Psalm 30, verse 5. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. That is a joy that shall break off our weeping. Christ also prescribed this pattern for the obtaining of supernatural joy. John 16, verse 20. And you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. This is much in line with what Christ preaches here for all souls to hear, for all souls to adopt for themselves by faith. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourning, therefore, cannot be so unbearable. It should not be so unbearable in our eyes when we know what lies right behind its doors, everlasting comforts in Christ from a gracious heavenly Father. Solomon, the wisest son of Adam who ever lived, said the heart of the wise is ever in a house of mourning. See Ecclesiastes 7, verses 3 to 4. And here the greater Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ, impresses his divine stamp of approval on all those of his spiritual mourners in the world. Isaiah 57, verse 18, the Lord says to all his redeemed people in Zion, I have seen his ways and I will heal him. I will lead him also and I will restore unto him, or I will restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. Well, so much then for my general comments upon Matthew chapter 5, verse 4 as a whole. Having done so now, I can present you with the outline we shall use to further unpack this second beatitude in a greater detail and with more pointed application for us, that this grace would boil piping hot within us, brothers and sisters, so that we shall not undershoot the delightful special blessings promised to us in the covenant of grace. We shall first treat mourning, taking the first half of the text, because we need to understand thoroughly this gospel virtue before we can tap into the rewards that Christ has endowed it with. And to do this, we shall consider these heads first. I want to show forth to you negatively a mourning that God does not bless, that you might more clearly see that which he does bless by glaring contrast. Hence, the first is types of false mourning that are not spiritual mourning. Types of false mourning that are not spiritual mourning. And I'll make use of the lives of people from the Bible to do this. A second, after a close looking at fake mourning, we shall develop further true mourning that ends in true comfort. True mourning that ends in true comfort. This is where we shall note the several features that stream out of a gospel mourner, a gospel weeper. Thirdly, we'll then consider things to be mourned over. Things to be mourned over, particularly in relation to sin. What particularly should we bemoan and be broken over to the core regarding sin? And then fourthly, I shall offer you several truths that ought to incite the soul into spiritual mourning. Truths that ought to incite the soul into spiritual mourning. And then after that, we'll take up the glorious promise in this text, which makes up the second half of the verse. For they, the spiritual mourners, shall be comforted. Now, obviously, as you know, I will not be getting through all of this today unless you are going to give me a couple more hours to do so. But I will get as far as I am able, beginning first with our first heading concerning mourning, types of false mourning that are not spiritual mourning. The scriptures abound with many bad examples of people who have insincerely mourned. They tried to fool God with the outward appearance of mourning, but God could see right through the facade. Our first example comes from the life of Cain. After Cain was found out by God in his cold-blooded murdering of his brother Abel, as the blood-soaked ground betrayed him, as his blood cried out unto God, the Lord rebuked him and laid his just judgment sentence upon him. And this sent Cain into a response of mourning, but not a godly mourning. How so, you might ask? Because his grieving was all centered upon what? The horrifying punishment pronounced upon him, and not at all upon the heinousness of his sin that rendered him inexcusably guilty before his Creator. Remember what he said in response to God calling out his sin. Not the slightest mention of sin or how he had totally blown it and had transgressed the law of his Maker and deserved death. Instead, only this: my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from your face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that finds me shall slay me. And I have no doubt that he said these words with physical tears, Genesis 4, verses 13 to 14. What a pathetic, what a self-focused response entirely. Takes no responsibility for what he had done. In beating to death his own brother, the right response of humbled and holy mourning would have been something to this effect. Yes, Lord, I deserve this punishment from your hand for the magnitude of my sin before you. In fact, I deserve far worse than what you have prescribed for me. But be merciful unto me, O God. Forgive me of my sin of murder, that I might not be sent away from your favorable presence and be restored unto fellowship with you. That is nowhere to be found. Watson calls this forced mourning. That which grieves the punishment of sin and not the plague of sin itself. He thus writes, Cain's punishment troubled him more than his sin. To mourn only for fear of hell is like a thief that weeps for the penalty rather than the offense. The tears of the wicked are forced by the fires of affliction. End quote. In response to this, when God confronts us in our sin, do we truly grieve over the plague of sin? Our own sin? Or are we merely grieving because we just got caught? Is all our grieving due to the just punishing of our sin or for the fact that we have sinned against a divine being? True mourners consent. They totally agree with God's charge of punishment for their sins and are wounded in soul the most by the fact that they have offended God by their sin. King David, upon hearing the fourfold judgment sentence upon him and his house for his idolatry and his cover-up murder, he doesn't say this, but God, that's not fair. No, he says only this. He grieved this sole fact. I have sinned against the Lord. Once Nathan pointed it out to him. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. No qualifiers, no excuses, no attempts to blame shift. He just simply says, along with the returning prodigal who found forgiveness from his father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no more worthy to be called your son. Luke 15, verse 21. Oh, this is a blessed morning. That though judgment be completely removed off the table, we would still yet lament our sins that have marred our fellowship that we have with God. For the sheer fact that our ugly sins hinder intimate communion that we have with Christ. And so may we not be Cain-like mourners today in our approaching the table for a forced mourning that is not at all agitated or troubled by sin. That is bound to miss the target completely of acquiring the divine blessings of God's grace in Christ. For we read these words, blessed are those who mourn, spiritually mourn, that is, for they shall be comforted. Well, we'll continue with this later, some other time, the next time we prepare to take the Lord's Supper. We'll continue on with our outline. This will give us, I think, plenty enough to show us how we ought to come to this table if we would seek to receive the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for a text like this that shows to us what is truly pleasing in your sight, the blessed life, the life of mourning, truly mourning over our sins, sins that pierced your Son through, of which we have been made guilty of murdering the perfect Son of God. And so, Lord, we pray that for all those who would be coming to this table today, Lord, that we would come with a mournful spirit, and knowing that this mournful spirit will lead us by your grace as you have intended it, that we might land in true a comfort of the gospel. For when sin is bitter, we know that Christ is all the more sweeter unto us. And so, Lord, we pray that this would be our experience today, together as your people. Lord, and even the experience of those who are not at this table yet, Lord, that you would show them a true sense of their sins and that you would cause a gospel morning to fall down from the spirit of grace and of supplication. Lord, we pray this in Christ's name and for your sake. Amen.